This seventh chapter of Mark has been a developing theme, and into the eighth chapter now. And it's something we've touched on in the last few weeks, and it continues here. And it's about a word that I'm going to use today called inclusion. The battle for inclusion. Think about what's going on in our streets, in our nation. Think about the difficulty and the rioting and the protesting and what caused it, what's behind it. Racism has been a longer standing virus among us than COVID-19 and has no sign of slowing down. And one hateful action from one man and those with him who was wearing a policeman's uniform has lit a fuse and a bomb that has taken off. And while violence isn't right and looting isn't right and should be put down by everyone involved, protest is right. And the right voice saying the right thing in the right way needs to be heard. And action needs to be taken. And this word, inclusion or being excluded, is part of the conversation and needs to be part of the conversation as we address this painful episode on top of the pain we're already experiencing. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, right? When in your personal life, when you're going through an extended period of stress in your life through through an illness or maybe a broken relationship of someone very dear to you that just can't seem to get right, or finances or something that is beyond your control and you can't fix, it sets you up to explode in other areas, right? It sets you up to let loose the frustration you felt about this main thing, this big thing, and here's something else, and it blows up there. And culturally, that's happening right now. And you know, because racism was here long before the pandemic, and unfortunately will be here afterward, but will this be a moment where we can, okay, let's get past the noise and certainly past the violence, but let's still listen. What is happening and what can we do about it, and how are we all a part of the solution to coming together? We have to. And that's my prayer for our nation today. Jesus dealt with similar circumstances. Now, if you walk through the pattern that's going on here, back to the beginning of the seventh chapter, when that group of Pharisees came to give him a hard time just in general because they wanted to discredit him, and they got into an argument about the washing of hands, which developed into an argument about food and what food is appropriate and what the lawfulness according to Moses about foods. And then Jesus dares to imply and to say that all food is clean. He is pointing to an openness and inclusion that as of yet, even his disciples, his own Jewish brethren, were not ready to embrace, but would need to embrace one day. So Jesus is planting seeds of inclusion in their hearts right now. And that theme continued as he went to another area once again and encountered a woman who was a foreigner, a woman from Syrian Phoenicia with a daughter who was possessed by a demon, and set that demon free after her expression of faith and challenging the attitude of the disciples, and these what looked like hurtful things that Jesus said on the surface was challenging the attitudes that were in place in his day about other people, about the Gentile world, by the Jews themselves. They had their own form of racism, not just against everyone who wasn't Jewish, but even among what they would consider almost half Jews, the Samaritans. So Jesus is pushing those boundaries. He's trying to get them to see beyond that. And that continued as he healed a man that was deaf and mute and loosed his tongue and opened his ears as a sign that the people of the Decapolis, a primarily Gentile area, there were Jews there too, but it was mostly Gentile, were now ready to hear. They were recipients of God's truth. They were candidates for the gospel of the good news of Christ. So that was going on. That progression of inclusion then continues into this episode of the feeding of the 4,000. Notice that in verse 1, it was another large crowd, which happened everywhere Jesus went, but this one was bigger than most. And they were in a remote place. And so the people got hungry. And the people were hungry, so what did they do? Jesus decided, I'm going to take care of the situation. I'm going to provide thousands of meals for people. And so Jesus indeed did that. He provided thousands of fish and bread, fish and chips for everybody. But why did he do this? Well, Jesus, you just did that trick a few weeks ago. Why the repeat? It is about location. It is about the people to whom the miracle was for. The first group, the feeding of the 5,000, was safely in Galilee among almost all just Jewish people. These are our buddies. These are our friends. These are our neighbors. Yes, we need to feed them. This time, it's among these Gentiles. This time, it's a little bit different. So while the similarities are the large crowd, the remote place, and the disciples being the ones to distribute the food that Jesus miraculously broke and spread out, and then also the ones to pick up afterward to collect all the leftovers, they did that. The differences are important. The difference that it is now a different group of people. And then also that another difference is that the disciples were the ones that came to Jesus, who brought attention to Jesus in the 5,000 story among the Jews, okay? That these people are hungry, what are we going to do? This time, it was Jesus who brought it to the disciples' attention that we're in a remote place. Now, shouldn't that have been enough of a hint? Look, fellas, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, we're not real clear how long ago it was, but we were there on that hillside in Galilee. All those people were hungry. Remember with the fish and the bread? Okay, so Jesus, their exact situation, remote place, on a hill, disciples, they're hungry. What are we going to do? They don't say a word this time. Was it because they were Gentiles? Maybe. So Jesus says, hey, guys, we're in a remote place. These people have come a long way. They're hungry. And the disciples stood there. And I pick on the disciples because, you know, I probably would have been the guy going, I can see myself not getting it just yet. Jesus got frustrated with the disciples a lot for that very reason. But he is showing them something more here. This feeding that we are giving is for all people, not just for our people, if you will, not just for the Jewish people. So he performs this miracle. All these people have lunch and are happy. But again, there's more to this than just feeding, because if all this miracle is about is that 4,000 plus people had a meal, well, guess what? The next day, they got hungry again. And if you're like me, probably 3 hours later, right? I mean, that was great, yeah, but now what, you know? But it was more. It was a sign that the feeding is for everyone. Some scholars also believe Jesus is already hinting at communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, bread shared, broken for all. but they weren't getting it. So, just in time, you have once again the naysayers showing up. And it says in the 11th verse, to test him. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. Let's look at those three words. To test him is reminiscent of Mark 1, 12 and 13, when Jesus was sent out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested. Okay? Now, Mark doesn't write in detail about it, but we know in Matthew and Luke's account of Jesus' life, he gives us the detail of that temptation, and I'm sure you're probably all familiar with it. He's fasting for 40 days. He's out in the wilderness, so he's going to be hungry. So the first temptation from the tempter is bread. Turn all these rocks into bread. You can do it. And Jesus says no. But let's go to the second one, and there's a connection here between what the Pharisees are looking for, or asking Jesus of, and what Satan is asking Jesus of, or pushing Jesus toward, or trying to. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And this is the story again about the temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, but it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What are the Pharisees doing? They are testing Jesus with the same attitude, the same mentality that Satan himself did, to test him. Jesus, do something really cool from God so we know it's from God. Because apparently feeding thousands of people with a little bit of fish and bread twice wasn't enough. Apparently, the lady that had the demon-possessed daughter being healed wasn't enough. Apparently, the guy who couldn't speak his whole life or hear anything could now sing and dance and go and give a speech. That wasn't enough. And you can go on and list all the miracles. That wasn't it. Because what did they decide early on? Mark 3. Jesus is not from God. He is from Satan. He is with Beelzebub, and it's by the power of Beelzebub that he does these things. So when that's their mentality, that no matter what Jesus does, it must be from Satan, even though it looks really good, so they're saying, we need a sign from heaven. Then we'll know. And what would a sign be from heaven? Oh, something like going to the temple, jumping off, watching the angels descend from heaven and catch you before your toes hit the rocks. That's what they were testing Jesus to do. That's the similarity there. So Jesus is frustrated with them. He gets in the boat and he leaves. He, of course, doesn't give in to that testing. And then he says something. Seems a little out of place here. He says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Verse 15. Now the disciples had been in the boat, and it's always somebody's job in this traveling bunch to have the food, to make sure they have food. Well, somebody messed up. Somebody didn't bring the bread, and they're in trouble. So I can picture these guys arguing now about, you know, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. Well, you said you'd get it. And well, we had all those leftovers. You think somebody would have picked some up, you know. But so they're having this discussion. It was probably an argument. So... and then Jesus says, guys, it's not about the bread. That's not what I'm talking about when I say the yeast of the Pharisees or of Herod. The yeast of the Pharisees is corrupt religion. Religion itself is not corrupt. Religion is very corruptible. You don't have to look long and hard to find that. But to be devout toward God, to be devout toward the one and true God as expressed in his son Jesus Christ, that kind of religion is good, of course. I know some don't like the word religion. I'm not religious. I just love the Lord kind of thing. I get that, but genuine religion, like it even says in the word, is to give to others, to help the poor and needy. Okay, so religion or religious is not a bad word for Christians, but we have an understandable resistance to it because of this, because there is a whole lot of corrupt religious activity within Christianity and beyond throughout the world. Jesus is pointing that out about the Pharisees. Don't allow their yeast, their leaven, it says in some translations, to influence you, to change you. Don't allow the corrupt politics of our day influence you either. Herod was one of the Herods, was a set of people that ruled for a couple of centuries, basically, in Judea, and they were basically puppets of the Roman Empire, but they were very rich. Herod's palace is one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Look that up sometime. The extravagance, the riches he had access to. He did everything that the Caesar wanted in order so he could keep on collecting all the taxes he could, sent all he could to Rome, and then kept a lot for himself. But he also wanted very much to be liked. He also wanted his own people, he was a Jew, to like him. So he built them a temple. Beautiful temple. Put a lot of money into it. But that didn't really convince them. Even the Pharisees didn't really like him because they knew of his lifestyle. They knew of the parties. They knew that he was committing adultery very openly in public. And you just can't do that and call yourself a devout Jew, Herod. Sorry. So the corruption of Herod, then Jesus, it affects Jesus more directly when his own cousin is put to death by Herod, John the Baptist. And so the corruption of politics, the corruption of religion are two very strong powers in any time and place. And when those two things coalesce, then you've got a double whammy of corruption. And it can always happen. Later on, the Pharisees and the Herodians, those who supported Herod among the Jews, who felt like, yeah, this guy's in power, we got to support him. Yeah, well, he's really corrupt, he's really sinful. Yeah, don't worry about that, we got to support him. Yeah, but you see what he did? Don't worry about that, we got to support him. And that was their attitude about Herod. Don't look at what he does, he's in the position of power, we have to support him. Okay. Now, not everyone believed that. Especially the Pharisees, who said, no, we can't go there. That guy's messed up. He's sinful. We can't possibly do that. Until it came time to put Jesus on the cross. Until that moment, then these two corrupt powers come together, one from Rome, one from Jerusalem, and say, you know what? This guy threatens both of us. We got to get rid of him. And that's exactly what they did. And you read the account at the end of your Gospels about how Herod and all the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, put their heads together and found a way to take Jesus to the cross. So Jesus says to them, don't you see, don't you understand in verse 17, I'm not talking about the bread that you forgot that you should have brought so we have lunch today. I'm talking about your mind and your heart. Why don't you see or understand? In verse 17, also in 17, are your hearts hardened? So there's a mind and a heart aspect to Jesus' challenge to them. Something isn't right in your head. Something isn't right in your heart. That's what I'm talking about. That's what this yeast does to you. That's what this influence does to you. When you depend on a corrupt system, whether it's a religious one or a political one, ahead of God Himself, you get a corrupt people. You get a corrupt life, and you can fall into it too. And the disciples at this point still weren't able to look at the Gentile world and say, you know what? God loves them too, even just as much as us. And it took a long time until they did, but they did get there. But Jesus is helping them see that is the path ahead. Helping them to get there. And then he points out these two numbers in verses 19 and 20. He said,
And this is where this all comes together. He said, don't you remember when we fed the 5,000? How many baskets did you pick up? Oh, we counted them. 12. Yep, we had 12. Right. When we did the 4,000 just yesterday, how many baskets? 7. Right. Now, of all of the aspects of that miracle and that story and everything that happened with it, why did Jesus pick out the number of baskets when it was all over? The first miracle, the 12 baskets, took place among the Jewish people. If you are Jewish, the tribes of Israel is important to you, to your heritage, that you identify with one of those tribes. Going all the way back to the sons of Jacob in Genesis. Those are the tribes established by God. And then later on, Jesus selects how many disciples? 12. I don't know how long it took for the disciples to figure out that there was a connection there among themselves. Eventually they did because after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, one of the first things they did was replace Judas. So they knew there was something about having 12 that was important, okay? But up until then, I'm not sure if they were making that connection or not. But then you have 7. Now, in the Bible, 7 means a lot of things. 7 is the start of the opening chapter with the days of creation. It is a number that represents completion, fullness. It is a number that represents healing by a man named Naaman, who was healed by going to the Jordan River and dipping 7 times, healed with leprosy. I'm pretty sure that was Elisha. And so this number 7 is completion. So what is Jesus trying to get across to the disciples? Okay, you saw 5,000 of your brothers and sisters fed. Praise God. But the gospel message, the truth about God through, represented in Jesus, isn't going to be complete until it goes to 7. To the whole world. To everyone. And you're going to be a part of that. And you have to accept that and embrace that responsibility. And don't let the influence of religious corruption or political corruption get in the way of what God's going to do through you. So your battle for inclusion in your life. And this is one of those questions where it takes humility to even ask the question, to look ourselves in the mirror and say, is this me? Or Lord, is there something in me that isn't good? Especially at a time when racism has again reared its ugly head and God, have I contributed to this even in a small and subtle way that I'm not aware of? Can I ask as a white man, my African American brothers and sisters, is there something that I do or have done that kind of bugs you and that shows a little bit of racism in you, Pastor Paul? Okay, I'm sorry and I'll apologize for that and work together. That's the kind of openness we need to have. Do I have an exclusive attitude about God and His people? That God is only for certain people? That God is only for this group? And I decide who's worthy. I decide who's unworthy. I decide who's in. I decide who's out. Now, you're probably not going to say that directly, but in our hearts, that might be buried in there. That those people can't possibly be Christians. And you know what? When push comes to shove, I don't even want them to be part of it because I just don't like them. That is where we need to get ourselves to, is to ask those kinds of questions. Who am I willing to feed? Have we turned down anybody here on Saturdays? Amen. Thank you. And we never will. Do we check out the car to see which state it's from? Ever hear that around here? Yeah, I know. You know the funny thing? My brother, he's in PA now, but he lived in New Jersey for several years. And we were together one time, and he said, oh, man, those Pennsylvania drivers, they're just, oh. It goes both ways. And we can laugh about that, but let's go deeper. Is there people that we don't want to feed the truth? is there any political leaven influencing my mind and my heart that gets in the way of the gospel? I have a question for you right now. This is rhetorical. Think about this. And this is a very honest and open question from my heart. Do you trust me? Do you trust Pastor Paul? Have I been in any way in your life, whether it's a brief time, and some of you I know very short period of time, some of you it's going on decades, or it's already there, okay? Praise God. Has God used me in any way as an instrument to touch your life, to bless your life, to help you? Many of you have done that for me and for my wife, and so it's definitely been reciprocal. So, and you came today. You didn't come here just for Pastor Paul. You came here to be with your church. You came here to praise God and to pray and to hear the word. And so here's Pastor Paul again with his 20 or 30 minutes and just, you know, using the gift he's given me to convey something that is hopefully going to touch your life. If I have ever been in any sense helpful for you, I want you to listen now. Does the fact that Pastor Paul is a registered Democrat move your trust?
No.
Does the fact that Pastor Paul voted for the last three Democratic candidates for president sway your trust?
No.
And I hope it doesn't, because it doesn't with me. And I don't say that as an endorsement. I don't say that as a promotion, as a political advertisement. If I had said the opposite, if I had come up here with a MAGDA hat on, okay? All right? It's not about a political affiliation. Because if we're not careful, And I see this and it breaks my heart because I've got it directly. And we know the monster that social media is. It can be a friendly monster and a fun monster. It can also be a destructive monster. And I've seen friends just tear one another apart. I've seen people attack one another who I know both love Jesus. Both are doing their best to live for Him today in this world. Both will spend eternity with Him, but are hating on each other about President Trump. And it isn't just Trump. It is the political leaven lying beneath it that has come out through him. Is he corrupt? Yes. Is he the only corrupt politician? No. Is every politician corrupt? No. Does every politician have to guard against it? Yes. Is President Trump, let me balance this, is President Trump always corrupt? No. For all of us, when we go to the little ballot box or mailed it in or whatever we do on Tuesday and next fall, we make our decisions, and we punch it in, we, you know, check the box, whatever it is we do, punch the button, and hopefully we do so seriously, and, you know, and we all get to that place, and let's be honest with ourselves, it's never, yay, this guy, that girl, woohoo! I mean, sometimes it might be, that's good, there's a few I feel good about, but quite often it's, okay, this is the best I can do, and my definition of best might not suit your definition of best, and that okay. Because it's not about the yeast from Washington. It's about the yeast of the Word of God that brings us together. So as we go forward through what has already been a divisive political year, and certainly has much more to play out between now and November and beyond, will you stand in agreement with me, you don't have to stand up literally, but stand in your hearts in agreement with me, that we will not allow this election to divide us? Amen?
We will trust one another to do what we feel is right in our hearts and accept the differences and agree to disagree, because what matters most is the leaven from the Spirit of God working through us, not the leaven of a political stance or candidate or any other form of corruption that we are all susceptible to allowing in if we are not guarding our hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all he's done for us. Thank you for our nation. Broken as it is, good as it is, hurting as it is, unjust as it is, beautiful as it is, it's all of that, and it's all of that all of the time. And help us, Lord God, to promote the better and to do what we can to redirect the bad and to challenge the injustice and to do so in love. Love from you. As your people, may we lead the way in being inclusive, because your love is for everyone. In your name, amen.
Stand for our closing song this morning.